In the book of the letter of Philippians, and we're in chapter 2, and I don't want to argue with the Holy Spirit or with the Apostle Paul, but we're going to reverse some of the things that is recorded for us. Dr. Sadie, will that be okay? Okay. let's stand as we read the scripture. This is Philippians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 4, Philippians chapter 2. Hear God's word. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any, have you noticed any, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. I'm going to tell you a deep, dark secret. It's only for here. Don't repeat it out of here, okay? One of the reasons we encourage people to go to places like Cuba, Haiti, DR, or whatever, is not only to go and teach or to give or to minister, but to be saved ourselves. Now, what I mean by that is every culture, every country has its own blind spots. In other words, when we read the Bible, we do not have a perfect, complete interpretation and application of the truth. And when you go to another culture and hear the Bible read and hear it interpreted and then watch it being applied, you go, oh my goodness, I didn't realize that's what it was saying. How could I have missed that? And so it's important for us to own up to the fact that we're much more influenced by our dominant culture than we realize. And we need the rest of the body of Christ globally more desperately than we could realize as well. So what I want us to do is, this does relate to the text, but I want to share with you one of the or two concerns that the non-Western church has about us in the West. Now, I'm talking about South America, I'm talking about Africa, I'm talking about Asia, and how they have understood our application and interpretation of the gospel in North America and in Western Europe primarily. One thing that they chide us on and rebuke us about is our shallow understanding of the role suffering plays in the Christian experience. We live in a culture that flees from frustration, trouble, or suffering at all expense. We've got a pill for everything, and it has gotten us into trouble. We don't want suffering. We don't like suffering. Our understanding, and I've actually heard people say this, God most of all wants you happy. I hate to tell you, that ain't true. God most of all wants you holy and faithful. You know, when we stand before God, God does not say, well done, good and happy servant. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And the fact of the matter is, a lot of suffering occurs because of our commitments. In fact, sometimes the deeper the commitment, the more suffering. Those of you that are in tight friendship relationships, those of you that are married, those of you that are in family kind of relationships, those of you that are close to church members or whatever, know that in those relationships, the other person is not perfect. Have you discovered that yet? Now, this means that if I am totally committed to the other person, there are going to be times that I'm going to be disappointed. There are going to be times I'm going to be frustrated. There's going to be times, frankly, I'm going to suffer because of my commitment to the other person. Now, if all I'm hearing is God wants you happy, God wants you happy, then I'm going to come to the conclusion that he doesn't want me to change any more diapers. I'm finished with this. This does not make me happy. I don't want to be in a relationship that is just so challenging and so difficult, I'm out of here. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes our commitments are going to cause suffering. The Apostle Paul was suffering in prison because he was committed to Jesus and proclaiming the gospel of the good news. That's what brought him suffering, because he was so committed. Sometimes the more committed you are, the more you're going to suffer. If I don't want to suffer, my relationships are going to be very superficial. I'm just going to be out of here. I'm going to bail out as soon as the going gets tough. You see what I'm saying? And so we need to understand that sometimes, because of the commitments that we make, like the Apostle Paul, we're going to have difficulty. We're going to be frustrated. Because frankly, as believers, we are a counterculture. We're not taking our cues from the dominant culture of our country. It's been said, missiologists that know a whole lot more about than I say, that every culture has its beautiful dimensions, but every culture has its demonic dimensions as well. And we've got to sniff that out. We've got to smell that out. Another area that some of our non-Christian friends, especially Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus, would say they cause problems for them with us. In other words, and I came to this conclusion a long time ago, that usually it's not our theology that causes the problem. What causes the problem is the manner in which we live. And so when they look at us and we claim to be a Christian country, our dollar bill says in God we trust and so on, they look at us and they see gross immorality. They see terrible immodesty. And they can't hear what we're saying because of the manner in which we live. Now listen to what Paul says. He says, live in a way, a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because he knows that we're preaching both through our words and through our deeds. So let there be congruence, between our talk and our walk. Let it jive, kind of thing. And one of the things that he brings up in chapter 1, in talking about the manner of life, he says, I want you to be one. I want you to be united. I want you to be connected. I want you to be as one person. And so in this passage, and this is where I don't want to argue with the Holy Spirit or with the Apostle Paul, but rather than looking at verses 1 and 2 first, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 first, where Paul begins to introduce those things that can cause difficulty in the body of Christ, those things that can disrupt community, disrupt fellowship, break relationships. Now, I don't think Paul is saying to the church in Philippi, you got these problems. I think what he's saying is, don't even let this get started. He says, I want to give you a warning. This is dangerous stuff. Don't play with it. Don't entertain it. Don't take it lightly. It's serious. And so as we read this passage, let's make sure that we hear what he's saying, and whether we feel like we have it at this point or not, let's recognize for what it is. Have you ever driven by the cemetery down here and noticed people rise up out of the graves and debate with each other? I have not to this day. One of our former members here, longtime W.C. Baldwin, was pushing a push mower and he sunk into a grave up to his waist. He rose up out of there. Ever see? He got religion and he got out. That old mower was going on its own. My point is, if a church is dead, it's not going to argue a whole lot. But many times, churches that are vibrant, full of energy, full of enthusiasm, full of deep-rooted conviction and commitment, many times that's where we're going to bump each other. Because we don't take our commitments lightly. We don't take our convictions lightly. And so sometimes we're going to bump each other and rub each other the wrong way. So be assured that it's not just unhealthy churches that sometimes can sow seeds of disintegration, but sometimes really the healthy ones can't, simply because they're healthy sometimes. Okay, so I want to introduce to you what Paul is talking about. Now, I've got to share a deep, dark secret that's very painful for me to share, but it's reality. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Now, when Jesus said, take up your cross, I don't think he was saying, go down to the jewelry store and buy an ornament that you can wear. I think he was talking about death to self. Now, this is the problem. A cross is an instrument of torture and execution. And if I take up my cross, this is the painful thing about it, I can't drive my own nails. I need a sweetheart like Sasanya to come and drive the nail. You dear, you. Now, see, do you see, that's where some of the problem comes. Because I need other people to become everything that God wants me to be. I need other people, frankly, to die to myself. But sometimes I'm going to react against the instrument that God brings into my life. Whoa, 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 I rebuke you. When, in fact, they've been sent as an instrument of God. So when we look at these things, be aware. I just want to give you a heads up here. If you're going to take these things seriously, and God takes you seriously, sometimes it's going to get uncomfortable, okay? The first thing that Paul talks about, that he warns these believers about, is what he calls selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. You can already see the sense of rivalry that comes in. I love the way Eugene Peterson renders this word. He says, don't push your way to the front. Paul's already used this word in chapter 1. He's just giving a really warning. Don't push yourself to the way the front. Other translations render it selfishness, envy, spirit of intrigue, selfish ambition. You know, this is the person that is totally preoccupied with themselves. They're consumed with their own ambitions and their selfish, self-centered ambitions. Let me give you the classic example. Jesus had different levels of associates. Some were really tight. Some were more on the peripheral. Who were the three of the inner circle? Peter, James, and John. Now, just to show you how corrupt we can be, even when we're at times close to Jesus, it's James and John that come to Jesus and say, Lord, when you set up your kingdom, how about putting us to the right and to the left? Put us in the seats of power, in the seats of authority. What do you think the 10 others thought about that? It didn't sit very well. And so Jesus uses that as an opportunity to introduce what true greatness is in the kingdom, what servanthood is. And so somebody put it this way. Whenever there is trouble over who is the greatest, there is trouble over who is the least. Most of us know we will never be the greatest. Just don't let us be the least. Now, this is where it gets tricky for you and I in the West, in the Western culture. We promote assertiveness. We even have assertiveness training. We promote being competitive. We promote achievement. We promote success. Now, all these in and of themselves are not bad. But I think you can see there can be a thin gray line between that and selfish ambition. And so we need to be very careful about what we're hearing and seeing from the dominant culture. It can sneak in before you know it. And what seemed to be legitimate one day, all of a sudden is becoming what Paul calls selfish ambition. I want to give you from church history the opposite, the very opposite of selfish ambition. 4th century AD. Can you take yourself back to the 4th century? There was a gentleman, a giant in that century in the church, named Ambrose. Ambrose was a governor. He was the governor in Milan, Italy. And so he had a huge jurisdiction over that part of the country. Very significant person. Highly respected. A man respected for his integrity and his compassion for the people and so on. Well, at this time, when Ambrose was governor, that whole region was going through a search process for the next bishop, lead pastor kind of thing. I mean, this was huge. This was significant. This was for the whole area. And they simply couldn't come to a decision. And so a big crowd had gathered, and they were, you know, nominating people, and nothing was happening. And finally, a little kid in the crowd cries out, Ambrose for bishop. It caught fire. That's right. He's the man. He's the logical. Ambrose got so freaked out because he didn't seek position. He just thought that was way above him that he fled during the night and hid. He didn't want to be installed as the bishop. It was above him, beyond him. International global leaders intervened and persuaded Ambrose, said, "Ambrose, you are the man of the hour. You're the one that they need right now. Go ahead and submit." Now, Ambrose was a committed Christian, but he had never been baptized. So they did something, Julius, very un-Presbyterian. They baptized that man and then ordained that man and then installed the man as bishop. Now, this was a position that he had fled from. Ambrose didn't want that. It was also a very difficult time in church history. It was the rise of the Arian heresy. And the Arian camp loved to see Ambrose because they thought, he's not a theologian. We can use him. We can manipulate him. He can be our stooge. Now, in the Arian heresy taught, we call it a heresy now, it was almost the dominant thinking of the church at that time, but it taught that Jesus was of created substance. And so out of that period came the creed that we use in church, the Nicene Creed, that says Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. So Father, Son, and Spirit are deity, one God. So this was a really a dicey time. You know, which direction is the church going to go in? Folks like Athanasius and Augustine and others were promoting what we now call Orthodox Christianity. So Ambrose is in the thick of that, and Ambrose very clearly and very forcefully took the position of the Orthodox position. By the way, what would be an Arian way of thinking in our day and time, in our neighborhood? Jehovah Witness. Jehovah Witness clearly declare that Jesus is not on the same par as the Father. Not quite as much. Yeah. It's not quite, but Jehovah Witness. But anyway, that heresy has continued through church history. But Ambrose stood strong. He stood strong and was capable. At the same time, the emperor of the Roman Empire was a man named Theodosius. And Theodosius went on a military campaign and massacred a lot of people. Ambrose immediately excommunicated the emperor from the church. What the nerve! He's just a church. He excommunicated. And Theodosius, by the way, had a great high respect for Ambrose. But Ambrose excommunicated. So Theodosius came and he repented of his sins of what he had committed on a military campaign. Now, the reason I'm going to length to describe this is, folks, you don't need selfish ambition to become a great leader. You don't have to have selfish ambition to have impact and influence among people. And so Paul is saying, watch this. Be careful of this. And this is the second time he's already raised it in the letter. He said, this can really creep in. This can really, you know, it can be clothed almost as an angel of light. And you can think that it really sounds good and sounds appropriate, but I want to tell you, it'll destroy the fellowship. And so he's warning them up front. Now, Paul isn't finished. He goes on and he talks about something that has been translated vain conceit. Vain conceit. It has been translated empty glory or vanity or petty ambition or empty conceit. Vain conceit. Vain conceit, frankly, is what fuels selfish ambition. And the danger of selfish ambition is it's at the core of our resisting God. It's what the angels in heaven tried to do when they raised themselves up and God had to boot them out of the heavens, remember? And so it's a very dangerous thing. This vain conceit is thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, claiming glory that we frankly don't have. You know, boasting about things that we've never done, claiming things that frankly we aren't. It's empty glory, vain conceit. One of the tragedies, we were driving down, Julius, I really enjoyed the trip down, by the way, down to Columbia to Presbytery meeting. I don't always say that about Presbytery meetings, but we're driving down and Julius made some observations about Christianity in our culture. And he says, you know, only in America can you make Christianity into big business. And that's a very sobering thing to realize. And we have made certain Christian personalities into superstars. And folks, that's dangerous because we've seen Christian ministries burn and collapse. And so we need to be very, very careful about this. Let me go on. Paul also talks about what we could call concentration on the self. Literally, Paul says, you should look not only to your own interests. You should look not only to your own interests. Now, if every one of us in this room is preoccupied with achieving our own interests, our own concerns, our own agendas, we're going to do a lot of bumping around. We're going to have a lot of problems. We're going to have a lot of competition. We're going to have we're going to step on people. We're going to put people out of the way. I mean, it's just going to be bad. When we concentrate on ourselves, and in addition to that, if we've got this, you know, vain conceit and selfish ambition, we've got big problems. Now, what I want to do is to describe to you something that happened in secular psychology. It was truth sometimes comes out in peculiar places. You and I don't have a monopoly on the truth. Sometimes a complete non-Christian can actually speak the truth, and we need to recognize it for what it is. Well, up until middle 20th century, the psychological perspective that was dominant had come down from Sigmund Freud. And Sigmund Freud was concerned about the pathological. In other words, spotting the ill, finding those that are dysfunctional. And so psychiatry, psychology, psychotherapy, psychoanalysis was all influenced by spotting the problem people, the ill people. And lo and behold, one of the giant thinkers of the 20th century came along named Abraham Maslow, and he said, for goodness sakes, why don't we study the healthy people? And so he started studying people that were vibrant, people that had joy, people that were concerned about others. And as he studied, he discovered that every one of those he studied had a purpose beyond themselves. They were not preoccupied with their own interests. In fact, let me just read you a quote from one of his books. Without exception, I mean, that's incredible for a scientist to say something like that. Without exception, I found that every person who was sincerely happy, radiantly alive, was living for a purpose or a cause beyond himself. Now, he calls that the actualized person. And it's no surprise that he puts Jesus right on the top of the list. And so Paul is recognizing this too from a spiritual perspective. And he says, folks, you need to pay attention to those things that are going to destroy you. And if you are totally preoccupied with yourself, that's what's going to happen. You know, let's just imagine for a few moments what it would be like if all the churches, if everybody in all the churches was totally consumed about the well-being of someone else. You know, trying to discover what somebody else's spiritual gifts are and stirring those up, trying to discover what another person's call is. And when somebody excels in ministry, applauding that and experiencing joy because of that. In other words, being totally preoccupied with other people and their well-being. You know what it would be? Heaven on earth. And isn't that what Jesus wants? The kingdom come right here, right now. But Paul says, you know, I want that, but you better be awfully careful. National Geographic had a very moving description of a pack of Arctic wolves hunting down musk oxen calves. And this pack of seven wolves came onto a herd of these oxen, and the adults immediately knew what to do. They formed a semicircle. Their back legs were facing outward because, boy, if you got one hit from their hind legs, you are out. And it was just like an impenetrable wall, and all the calves were in the center. And so there was this standoff for a rather long period of time. But then, for some whatever reason, one of the adult ox pulled out, And it caused a little bit of confusion, and they sort of split off into smaller groups. And then they started butting each other a little bit, and pretty soon all 11 of the adult oxen fled, and every one of the calves was butchered by the wolves right there. Now, this story became very meaningful to me yesterday because a wolf-like dog came into our pasture and took down and killed one of our pregnant goats. And so, you know, the imagery became very powerful. You see, what happens is, if we break that unity, we become vulnerable. We become easy prey. Paul's passion is not unity as a thing in itself. Paul's passion is to see the gospel proclaimed. Paul's passion is to see the name of Jesus exalted. And he knows it can only happen from a church that's marching and working and serving together. The enemy knows divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. And brothers and sisters, I trust that we will understand the weight of this and be alert to it, be open to it. Let's pray as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of the supper. Father, we do thank you that you haven't quit on us yet. And Lord, I just pray that even if it means a challenging experience, even if it means what we might even call suffering, Lord, that we would not wane in our commitment to you and to our brothers and sisters around us. Lord, that we would live in a manner of life that proclaims the good news. For Lord, the world so desperately needs it. O God of mercy and grace, do in us what you got to do to get us where you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.